Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. As I said previously, we'll be in John 3:16. There are, some of you might know this, there are 31,102 verses in the Bible. Did you know that? That's a little fun fact that you'll never remember. There's 31,102 verses in the Bible. That is a lot of verses. And yet, if I were to survey this room, if I were to ask each of you individually, which verse do you think is the most popular verse in the Bible? The response would overwhelmingly be John 3:16. It is indeed the most popular Bible verse ever. Internet data suggests that it receives about 2.1 million searches per month, which is a lot more than the next most popular verse, which we've already covered, which is Philippians 4:13. That one averages about 82,000. So we're looking at 2.1 million versus 82,000 for the second most searched. John 3:16, it's searched 25 times more than the second most popular verse. So why is that? Have you ever wondered, why is John 3:16 like universally recognized as the most popular verse? Well, there's a few reasons that this is the case. For one, it became a common occurrence for John 3:16 to pop up on signs at sporting events. So some of you might know the name Tim Tebow. How many of you know who that is? All right, a few of you. So he was famous for writing John 3:16 on his eye black at the 2009 college football championship game. And he was the quarterback for the team. They ended up winning. But that night, John 3:16 was searched over 90 million times. And so it became a social phenomenon, but it had even been something like that before then. But it became a common occurrence, especially at sporting events, and you still see that every now and then. You'll see a sign. If it's got a Bible verse on it, it's probably John 3:16. But the real reason it became so popular is because many people see it as a helpful one-sentence summary of the gospel. So look at John 3:16 as I read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The verse is so widely known and loved because it contains a clear offer of salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's straightforward, and it's simple. So why am I covering it for an out-of-context series? Well, it's because sometimes our familiarity with a verse can cause us to become set in misunderstanding it. And I do believe that that's happened to many as a result of pulling this verse from its context. And to be clear, I'm not against verses on signs at sporting events. I think generally that's a good thing. It's one of the better things you could put on a sign. But as we are learning in this series, there's danger when we try to understand a verse when we're pulling it out of its context. Without reading the verses surrounding it, it can lead to confusion. We best understand God's word as we read more of it. And we all know that we live in a society with short attention spans, and studies show that attention span gets shorter and shorter as the demographic gets younger and younger. And I think we see that society is actually catering to that, right? We see that even in social media. So things like TikTok, or even things like YouTube Shorts that are meant to be endless scrolling, it's meant for short attention spans. All of it is short and sweet because if it's not, it no longer has our attention. We cannot, we must not approach the Bible with short attention spans. We have to be willing to put in the work, to sit down with the scriptures, to wrestle through them, and spend the time that it takes to understand them. And as we do that with the scriptures, as we do that with John 3:16 and its surrounding context, one truth will become crystal clear. Believe and obey the Son to receive eternal life. As we study John 3:16, the surrounding verses, we're going to see a call to believe and obey the Son to receive eternal life. Faith and obedience are important as we seek eternal life. So let's take a look at three different pairings that are going to help us gain clarity on the meaning of this verse. We're going to walk through three different groupings. The first one is two words, for and so. The famous verse starts off with, "For God so loved the world." And it's so familiar to us that we might not think about some of the words that are contained here in the start. The verse begins with the word "for." And usually when we recite this verse, we almost use that word as almost an introduction into the verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We don't really think about that word "for." We don't emphasize it when we're quoting it. But it actually matters. Similar to the word "therefore," "for" is making a connection between John 3:16 and what Jesus said just before it. So leading up to John 3:16, Jesus is talking with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who was curious about Jesus, but he was embarrassed to go to Jesus with his questions during the day. So he found Jesus during the night. And he came up to him, and he started talking with him. And so chapter 3 details this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And this confuses Nicodemus. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus continues to teach Nicodemus, and Nicodemus continues to be confused. Look at verses 9 to 15 to see how Jesus responds to Nicodemus's confusion. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It's right after saying this that Jesus says the famous words of John 3:16. And much time, much study has been given to the words about God loving the world and God giving eternal life. But much less time has been given to verses 14 and 15. And yet, they form the backbone. They form the foundation by which we understand John 3:16. Remember, Jesus begins John 3:16 with the word "for," so he's linking it back to what he's already said. And it's linked to this story of a serpent in the wilderness. So where is this story of the serpent in the wilderness? Some of you might have taken a Bible quiz, the Bible knowledge quiz. If we put this question on that quiz, a lot of us probably would have got it wrong, right? It seems like a really random quote that Jesus is giving. Well, the story of the serpent in the wilderness is found in Numbers chapter 21. So I want you to just listen as I read Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and I want you to see if you can pinpoint why Jesus would link himself to this story. So ask yourself, why is Jesus connecting what he's saying to Nicodemus in this passage as I read? "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the Lake of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Upon first glance, this story seems strange to us. The use of fiery serpents to execute God's judgment, that's interesting enough. But the antidote that's given might be even stranger. Looking at the bronze serpent would save them from having been bitten. While the story might seem completely random to us, it is not random if God gives you eyes to understand what his word is teaching. So you'll notice, if you set aside the details of the serpent for a moment, that this story is actually very typical of the stories of Israel in the Old Testament. You see, there's a recurring cycle that happens in the history of Israel, and it's this. Israel complains, God judges, they repent, God saves. Right? I'll say that again. Israel complains, God judges, they repent, God saves. This is a consistent cycle in the history of Israel. All that is different in the different iterations of this is God's means of judging and saving. He judges by sending the serpents, and he saves by having those who are bitten look at a serpent. But why would God give such a strange way of saving them? Why wouldn't he just give an antidote to the poison? Why wouldn't he do that? Well, John Calvin is helpful in explaining the passage, so look at what he has to say here. If the serpents had been immediately removed, they, meaning Israel, would have deemed it to be an accidental occurrence, and that the evil had vanished by natural means. If, in the aid afforded, anything had been applied, bearing an affinity to it, to fit an appropriate remedies, meaning if a remedy was just given, like an antidote, then also the power and goodness of God would have been thrown into the shade. In order, therefore, that they might perceive themselves to be rescued from death by the mere grace of God alone, a mode of preservation was chosen so disconcordant with human reason as to be almost a subject for laughter. In other words, God chose a way so strange to us, so foreign to us, that we couldn't say anything. Israel couldn't say anything other than God has saved us. God has done this, no one else. Looking to the lifted up bronze serpent to be saved from the serpent's bite is foolishness to the one who lacks faith in God. Calvin continued to write this. It was a foolish thing to turn the eyes to a serpent of brass to prevent the ill effects of a poisonous bite. For what, according to man's judgment, could a lifeless statue lifted up on high profit? But it is the peculiar virtue of faith that we should willingly be fools in order that we may learn to be wise only from the mouth of God. When Jesus referenced the bronze serpent, he was in conversation with a man who lacked faith to understand what God had made clear. So to Nicodemus, it was foolishness for Jesus to say something like, "You must be born again." That was foolish to him. But Jesus told him that just as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent to live, so too anyone who desires eternal life must look to Christ to be saved. And that is what brought Jesus and brings us to John 3:16. We've established why the word for is there. Right? Then we come to an even smaller word. That has been the cause of much misunderstanding. That's the word so. Think about if I said this, the following sentence. Think about what it might mean. I so loved my wife that I gave her flowers. You'd likely interpret that to mean that I loved her so much that I went out and I got her flowers. However, it could also be taken a different way. It could be taken to mean, I love my wife in this way. I gave her flowers. Right? Both are valid. Both are correct ways of using the word so. In this sentence, so can represent either the degree to which I love my wife, I love her so much, or the manner in which I love her. I love her in this way. It can refer to degree or manner. When we read the phrase, God so loved the world, we tend to think degree. We tend to think God loved the world so much that he did this. This is how most people interpret the verse. However, the word so here, the Greek word, does not actually convey degree. It conveys manner. In conveying manner, it means for God loved the world in this way. The problem is that we don't speak this way often anymore. It was common when the KJV and other older English translations were coming out, but it's not as common anymore. But the translators of the ESV decided to keep the vague language of so because the verse is so well known that so many people didn't want to deal with so many people pushing back and challenging it. So they kept the original language. But there are other Bible translations, some of you might have them in front of you, that translate the verse more accurately. So here are two examples. The first is the Net Bible, which you might not be familiar with, but it's a very literal translation. For this is the way God loved the world. Right, that's one way they've translated it. Okay, and then the CSB, which is the Christian Standard Bible, used to be the HCSB, for God loved the world in this way. So you see, those two translations are actually translating so as manner instead of degree. These translations are more faithful to the meaning of Jesus' words, and most importantly, they keep us from over-sentimentalizing John 3:16. So some people will talk about, especially in evangelism, they'll say, God loves you so much. And they don't have any regard for what they're saying. They have no idea what they mean when they say, God loves you so much. They have no idea. And so we'll hold off on that discussion about the love of God. We'll hold off on that until lock-in, because that's what we're going to be covering. So that's a little plug for lock-in. But we're going to talk about it then. It's sufficient to say now that the word so is referring to the manner in which God loves. And that actually makes more sense of the word for. So Jesus just talked about the serpent in the wilderness. And then he says, it's in this way that God loved the world. And it's linking Christ dying and rising again to the serpent that saved Israel. That if Israel looked at it, they would be saved. So this is Jesus' message here in John 3:16. What do we do with this message? How do we respond to it? It's simple. We believe and obey the Son to receive eternal life. So the second pairing we're going to examine are two of the most common titles for Jesus. They are Savior and Lord. Now, in 1988, which is a long time ago, a book came out called The Gospel According to Jesus. The book made waves in evangelicalism. Its author, a pastor by the name of John MacArthur, had written it to refute some teaching that he thought was watering down the gospel. And the book had to do with the two titles of Jesus, Savior and Lord. There was a central question at the heart of the book, and one that Christians have wrestled with ever since. And it was something Christians wrestled with before this book, but this book kind of brought it to the surface. And it's this: what is the relationship between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord? Put another way, and more to the point of the book, can someone have Jesus as their Savior and not have him as their Lord, not have them as the Lord of their life? We're going to come back to this question. So turning back to John 3:16, we see one thing is clear. In John 3:16, Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Look again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is why John 3:16 is so helpful. This is why many people use it as a summary of the gospel. It lays out clearly, more clearly than really any other verse, that Jesus really is our Savior. That Jesus really is the Savior. God loved the world in this way. He sent his Son so that those who believe in him shall be saved. They shall not perish, but have eternal life. This truth cannot be overstated. God has offered salvation through his Son, Jesus. God sent his only Son. God sent that which was most precious to him to be the sacrifice for our sins. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For all of eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have enjoyed perfect fellowship with one another within the Trinity. And yet God demonstrated his love by sending the object of his divine affection, his Son, into this world. So Jesus took on flesh, he bore our sins on the cross, and he experienced not God's love, but his wrath. The wrath of God was on his only Son because he hung there bearing our sins. We have the tendency from toddlerhood to say something along the lines of, and really it doesn't stop at toddlerhood, say something along the lines of, that's not fair. Right? Some of you are like, I just said that this past week to my parents. Right? We think that all the time. Adults even think that all the time. That's not fair. The death of Jesus Christ is the only time in all of history where anyone could ever say, that's not fair. His death on the cross is the epitome of unfairness. The Holy Son of God took our sins upon himself on the cross. Why did it happen? It happened not against God's will, but according to it. God ordained it to pass. The Father gave his Son, and he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish. We don't use the word perish much anymore, but it is crucial to understand what it means. The majority of people believe that we are either born good or we're at least born neutral. So if we're not at least good from the start, we're somewhere in the middle and we'll get there eventually. But if that were true, then Jesus' words in John 3:16 wouldn't mean much at all. If we were born good, then we wouldn't need to have Jesus to have eternal life. The truth is, we are not born good. We are sinful from the very start. And we inherited that sin from Adam. Romans 5 clearly states, Adam's sin was not just limited to him. When Adam sinned in Genesis 3, we received that as well. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So as the first of mankind, Adam represented us in the garden. The fancy term for that is he's the federal head, right? He represented us in the garden. And his plunge into sin, therefore, plunged all of those who would follow him, all of mankind, into sin as well. So our default condition, it's not good. It's not even neutral. It is evil. It's sinful. And understanding this truth is what makes John 3:16 so important. Every human is on their way to perishing if God does not intervene. And thankfully, thanks be to God, this is not all that Paul wrote in Romans 5. In this verse, 5:19, he said, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Although our default is sinfulness, there is a way to be made righteous, to be declared righteous. And that is found in Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:23, another popular verse, it summarizes it well. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are all sinners, and the wages we all earn for that sin is death. It's perishing, but it's contrasted to the free gift of God. So think about the difference between wages and gifts. Okay, wages are what we earn. So those of you who have jobs, when you work, you receive wages according to the work that you've done. It's given to you because it ought to be given to you. So this is true of humanity in regards to hell. It's what we deserve. That is our wages. But now think about what a gift is. Okay, we just finished Christmas time. You received gifts, and I would hope none of you would say, "I really deserve that gift that I got." Right? It was a gift. That's what makes it a gift, is because you don't deserve it. So that is juxtaposed with the wages that we do rightly earn. We do not deserve the free gift of God in giving us Jesus as our Savior. And yet it pleased God the Father to send his Son to be that free gift. So have you availed yourself of that free gift? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You cannot earn that salvation. There is no possible way that you can receive that salvation outside of Jesus Christ. All that we can earn is death, but salvation is offered to you, so trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. That's what John 3:16 teaches. But as great and as glorious as John 3:16 is, it is not a complete summary of the gospel. No single verse, no single statement can possibly be a summary of the gospel because God's gospel is inexhaustible. That means that we must read John 3:16 in light of the other things we know to be true in God's word. And of course, we can only read John 3:16 in light of other passages if we know the rest of the Bible. And so I want to encourage those of you, maybe you have started the Bible in a year plan, or maybe you're considering doing it, you're kind of on the fence about it. The reality is we can only apply God's word in as much as we know it. And so something like the Bible in a year plan is an excellent way for you to practically take steps towards wanting to know God's word and see its fruit in your life. So I would challenge you to commit to the Bible in a year plan. Why don't you get a friend or two to do it with you? Better yet, have a parent, right? Reach out to your mom or your dad and say, "Hey, would you be willing to do this with me?" Or, "Hey, I know you're doing this. Can I join you? Can you hold me accountable to it?" You will see the Lord's blessing as you jump into his word, as you seek to know him better, as you seek to equip yourself for all that life throws at you. It would be a huge accomplishment for you to read through the Bible in a year. And I know that you can do it. If you can reach out to friends, reach out to family, and trust in the Lord, that he would give you what you need to do it. So, John 3:16, it's about Jesus being Savior. But he's more than just a Savior. And this is where knowing the whole of Scripture's teaching influences us. And this is where we get back to Pastor John MacArthur and his book. So MacArthur argued that Jesus is not just Savior for Christians, he is also their Lord. He argued that you cannot have Christ as Savior and not have him as Lord. The Greek word for Lord is the same word for master or owner. For Jesus to be Lord means that he owns us, that we belong to him, and therefore our lives fall under his rulership and his care. MacArthur argued that one cannot simply say, Jesus saved me, but then fail to live in submission to him. This would be a hypocritical, it would be an untrue profession of faith, according to MacArthur. So many of you hear this and you agree, and you wonder how someone could possibly disagree with such statements. Well, many people did disagree with the book when it came out in the 80s, and many people still do today. And one of the verses that's at the heart of this disagreement is John 3:16. John 3:16, it's at the center of this debate because those who oppose MacArthur, they use the verse to support that Jesus is the Savior freely offered, and nowhere in John 3:16 is Jesus requiring submission to him as Lord as a necessary part in eternal life. So let's look again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. After reading John 3:16 again, we see that they're right. There's nothing in John 3:16 that requires submission or obedience to Christ. And there's no problem with admitting that. The problem lies in thinking that one verse is sufficient in developing an understanding of salvation. Again, we have to know what all of the Bible teaches, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so here in John 3:16, it's clear that Jesus is Savior. Whoever believes in him shall be saved. The question is, how does Jesus continue the conversation? What else does Jesus say later in the chapter that might shed more light on what it means for Jesus to be Savior? Well, only a few verses later, in John 3:36, we have a remarkable restatement of John 3:16. This is the closest verse in wording to John 3:16. It's very similar. It just has a few slight changes. So Jesus, this time in front of a different crowd, says the following in verse 36. I want you to, as we read it, I want you to look and see if you can find the differences between John 3:16 and John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see the difference? The first part is the same, but some might be surprised to find that when Jesus goes to say the same thing but in negative terms, he uses the phrase obey rather than believe. Clearly, he's drawing a parallel between two things, belief and obedience, because he states the same thing positively and negatively, and the only thing that's different is the word choice. Remember that for Jesus to be Lord is for him to be master. Masters and owners expect obedience. To do anything less would be to call into question your loyalty. Jesus ties faith and obedience together under the category of salvation. And this sheds significant light on the controversy. Does Jesus save? Absolutely. Is he Lord over those whom he saves? Absolutely. He has every right to expect that those whom he sees will evidence that salvation through obedience to him. And that's not through a natural response. That's not out of obligation, rather. It's a natural response. And it's not as if God grants us salvation and then the obedience part then becomes our job, our response to God, right? All of it is a gift from him, but all of it is a sign that someone has been united to Christ Jesus. If you profess that Jesus Christ is your Savior, praise God. Do you profess him to be your Lord? Is your life characterized by submission to him and to his word? Do your actions generally speak to the fact that you are saved? Do you stand out in a crowd? Do you stand out in public settings? These are the questions we must ask ourselves if we are to know Jesus as both our Savior and our Lord. Christ is the Savior in whom we have believed. He's also the Lord whom we obey. Believe and obey the Son to receive eternal life. Now, those who criticized MacArthur's book, they accused him of works-based righteousness. They accused him of not believing that the gospel truly is by grace alone, through faith alone. We talked through the five solas 2 years ago, so some of you remember that. If that accusation were true, if MacArthur and others were rejecting faith alone, grace alone, then they were indeed teaching a false gospel. So we must briefly examine what the relationship is between the final pairing, faith and works. Faith and works. Every now and then, I'm struck by pairings. This is usually food items that are fantastic together. Okay, one of them that's been a classic for many of you is PB&J. Good old-fashioned peanut butter and jelly. That's a staple. All right, it's a fantastic combination. Okay, maybe a more controversial one that I'm a huge fan of is pineapple on pizza. All right, don't judge. Jesus said not to judge. But outside of food, there are other things that go well together. So, for instance, my wife recently was telling me about, apparently, people have color seasons based on their undertones of their skin. Does anyone know what I'm saying right now? All the girls are like, mm-hmm. And the guys are like, okay. So, in other words, there's more than one shade of brown. And apparently, like, only one of them looks good on me. So, just thought you guys would like to know that. But even in the Bible, right, in a more serious note, even in the Bible we read of pairings that are theologically significant. So, for example, the church and Christ. The church and Christ are literally a match made in heaven. There's no closer relational tie outside of the Trinity than that of the church and Jesus Christ. Another popular biblical pair is grace and mercy. They are two sides of the same coin. So grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. Okay, grace and mercy are a popular biblical pairing. But there's another pairing that some Christians think should not go together. Kind of like pineapple on pizza, right? They're not sure how these two things could possibly work in tandem. And the pairing I'm talking about is faith and works. And the Christian, specifically the Protestant hesitation at this pairing, it's rooted historically in the Protestant Reformation. Prominent Roman Catholic bishops, they met in 1545 at the Council of Trent to respond to the Reformation. Perhaps the most inflammatory statement to come from that council is about justification. It says this: if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. That means let him be cursed, let him be damned. This document, which still stands as authoritative in Roman Catholicism, it is completely at odds with the Protestant teaching of salvation through faith alone. Catholics heavily emphasize the need for cooperation, for works, in collaboration with the grace of God in salvation. This is a faulty view of faith and works, and it obscures the gospel. We must reject it. With that being said, some Protestants are averse to the idea that faith and works have any relationship whatsoever. However, the Bible is very clear that there is, in fact, a relationship. And I think the book of James is especially helpful for us on this front. James writes this: for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The pairing of body and soul is the image that James uses to get his point across. So just as necessary as, just as much as the body needs the spirit, so also faith and works ought to be held together. So we actually see two extremes in regards to faith and works. Okay, so on the one end, we see the Roman Catholic extreme, which is this idea of cooperation, right? That we need works for our faith. Okay, and then on the other end, we're seeing that faith and works ought not to be held together at all, that Christ can be Savior without us having to say that he's Lord. And this second group over here, these are the kind of people that James wrote his letter to. His entire point was there's no such thing as faith without works. If someone professes Christ as Savior, but they don't come under his lordship, they're not a Christian, they're a hypocrite. My dad has told me the story a few times of him trying to evangelize to his Catholic grandpa growing up. And so, ironically, his Catholic grandpa would say something along the lines of, like, me and Jesus are good, right, we're fine. And it was very clear that he had no intention of knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. So my dad's grandpa was actually experiencing both sides of the extreme, right? Catholicism, the faith plus works mentality, but then also the other mentality, which is, I prayed the sinner's prayer once, I'm fine. I'm covered. A helpful illustration here is to think of faith as a tree. If faith is the tree, then good works are the fruit of that tree. Catholics err in believing that the good works, they're not the fruit, they're actually the root, right? Catholics believe that faith is, or works rather, are the root of faith. And that's wrong. At the other end of the spectrum, they're erring in allowing for the idea of a fruitless tree. Jesus cursed a tree that didn't bear fruit. The analogy of bearing fruit is everywhere in the New Testament, because it is everywhere assumed that those who believe on the name of the Lord will also bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And again, this is not something we do in our own strength. It is a gift of God. Just as much as salvation is a gift of God, so obedience to him, it's a gift of God. It's God's Spirit that works this in our hearts, to be obedient to him, to not only obey his law, but to love his law, to love his word, to rejoice in it, and to keep his commandments. And it's God's Spirit that seals us, that sanctifies us. So then good works are the fruit of faith. As you examine your life, where do you see the fruit of good works in your life? And I don't simply mean helping an old grandma cross the road, right? That's nice. That's a good thing to do. But when I say good works, I mean obedience to God's law. I mean conformity to what God commands. Are you obeying the commands of your Lord? Right, one example that we've been talking about is baptism. That is one of the first mark of obedience in the life of a Christian, is being baptized in Christ's name. Have you been baptized? Are you submitting to Christ as Lord? All of these are you repenting of sin? Are you seeking to grow? These things are evidence of Christ being your Savior. And of course, there is indwelling sin in every believer. This sin fights against us. It tries to convince us that we don't actually know Christ, that Christ isn't actually our Savior. He's not actually our Lord. But the Spirit of God is in you, and he is willing. And elsewhere, Scripture says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So there's no condemnation for you. It's not a checklist of have I made sure that Christ is my Lord today. No, it's a natural overflowing. So press into Christ. Press into God's Spirit to grow as you seek to both believe and obey the Son to receive eternal life. Let's pray, and then you guys will be dismissed to discussion groups.